If you're between the ages of 4 to the 2nd grade, you're excused to kids' club. An opportunity for the kids to get together and talk about the Lord Jesus in a way that's appropriate for them. I was telling Pam last night, as I like to tell my wife funny things, I said, Pam, have you noticed that since I moved to Moorhead, since I got to Calvary, the NDSU is undefeated? I really think I've had an impact. I mean, it's kind of impressive. I'm just hoping you guys can keep it up. Of course, then my wife, being really smart, said, Ben, I don't think they've lost a game in 3 years. I still think maybe. Maybe. Well, this summer we have been walking through a series in Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at faith. Specifically, we've been looking at these 12 different kind of pictures of faith that are listed. And we've really wanted to put before you all of these episodes of faith. See, sometimes when we come to some of these biblical characters, we put them up on a statue and we think that they're these incredible people. And we miss the fact that they were actually normal people who struggled in sin, who led normal lives, who believed God. And it actually starts to lay for us a tremendous foundation of hope. That it's not about you being an epic Bible character. It's about you trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's about you taking the promises of God as true and living them out. It's about us trusting God's word, his promises and his commands, and living them out. In Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. That as believers, we have a tremendous hope in Jesus Christ. But we have to trust it. We have to put our life into it. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And early on in this chapter, we are challenged with this idea, will we trust God? And when God gives us a promise, will we stand on it? And when he gives us a command, will we live it out? And the characters that follow, Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these great men of the faith did that. It wasn't because they were extraordinary. It was because they believed in an extraordinary God. We walk through Genesis looking at those guys. We pick up Exodus and Deuteronomy and consider the life of Moses. Then we walk through Joshua and look at Joshua and Rahab. And again, we see characters whose lives are based in the truth of God, taking him at his word and living out the promises. This morning, we're opening a Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 40. As the author of the book of Hebrews continues down this long line of stories, telling you about all these characters, he comes to verse 32 and says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. He's walking you through the history of Israel, and he starts going, time after time, I've been telling you these stories of people who are trusting God's promises and are living them out. And he tells you, time would run out if I continued to walk you through the stories of the faithfulness of these people. To tell you about Gideon. Gideon's an interesting guy. Pick up Judges, chapter 6, and you'll read God call Gideon to himself. Turn the page in chapter 7, and you see Gideon lead a charge against the Midianite army. Now, the Midianite army was a pretty sizable group of people. And God wanted to make sure Gideon trusted him. So when Gideon shows up to take on the Midianite army, Gideon shows up with 22,000 men. Now, you need to understand, he's drastically outnumbered at that point. And God, being God, wants to know if Gideon will really trust him. So God, being God, says to Gideon, well, you have far too many people. 22,000, that's way too many. So he encourages a bunch of guys to leave. And then there are 10,000 men. And so Gideon, trusting God with 10,000 men, starts to prepare. And God says, with 10,000 men, there are far too many. So I want you to take all these guys down to the water. Guys who drink with their hands, we'll put them in a category. Guys who get down and lap the water with their tongues, we'll put them in a category. And there are 300 men left, and God says, good. Let's take these 300 men, and let's take on the Midianite army. Now, there's faith. There's faith with 300 men to walk in an entire army. And the best part about it is they walked into the army with a jar and a torch, not a sword or a gun. And they blew a trumpet and won the battle. See, time would not permit us to walk through all these stories of Barak and Judges 4, leading the Israelite army in multiple victories, and Samson in Judges 13, and Jephthah in Judges 11. You read the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, or even Samuel, or all of the prophets, and he gives you the reality of the rest of the Old Testament. The writer wants you to see what faith looked like to all of these men who in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. By believing in God and trusting in him, God did absolutely incredible things. And one of the things we find as we study faith, one of the great tenets of faith, one of the great marks of faith, is power. See, when we trust God, we receive power. When we put our faith in God and we take him at his word, we receive power. But that's not it. That's not where the story ends. Because in Hebrews, it continues on in 35. And the women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in the dens and the caves of the earth. And he again walks you through stories from the Old Testament, telling you of the lives of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, and Zechariah. Because he also wants you to know that the life of faith doesn't just bring power, it also brings persecution. Real persecution. Now, one of the things we have to appreciate about it in this context is to keep this book in the context of Hebrews. And to appreciate when we started this, that we looked at Hebrews 10:32. And this is what Hebrews 10:32 says. But recall the former days when after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. See, in the middle of this book of Hebrews, when you get to chapter 11, this author is writing to a group of people who are enduring intense persecution. And he needs them to know some truth. The truth is that our God is faithful. Our God does not forget us. Our God holds us, and our God asks us to trust him. To trust him and to take him at his word. So when we open this book and we read the words that it says, when he lays out promises to us, we stake our lives to them. See, these guys who endured torture didn't do it because they thought torture was fun. They did it because they believed they had a better possession in Jesus. They believed that Jesus was worth more than the acceptance of the world. And so the writer in Hebrews wants to write and encourage these people and illustrate for them the life of faith. Fascinating to me, in Hebrews 10:39, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and persevere our souls." We are not those who are going to shrink back against persecution. We are people who are going to cling to Jesus. We are people who are going to mark our lives with trusting him, his promises, and his commands, knowing full well that to accept his commands will lead to rejection and possibly persecution. It's what the author is trying to encourage him with, is the reality to know that as you endure this persecution, as you feel weak, as you understand you are not strong enough, that you don't have the right words, that you would receive power, that you would consider all of these illustrations, and we'd see God trustworthy to deliver, 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 and we'd be reminded that our God is faithful, and that our God gives us power. And so that we would understand that when rejection comes, when persecution comes, we'd be encouraged in knowing that we knew it all along. We knew that was the price we'd have to pay. We knew that the choice to prefer Jesus to the world would cost us something. And all of these, verse 39, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, God gave them all promises, and they pursued the promises of God. And yet, what the author of the book of Hebrews wants us to realize and wants us to know, that which these men of faith were seeking, we have in Jesus Christ. They didn't receive what they wanted, but they carried on in their faith. And we have what they so desired. We have it in Jesus Christ to stake our lives on. To stake our lives on. The author of Hebrews brings it home to these believers as he's walked them through all of these examples. He wants to remind them that the life of faith is marked with power and persecution. The power to be a bold witness. The power to give a strong testimony. The power to endure ridicule or hardship. And to endure persecution, which absolutely exists. And to be fair this morning, I don't have to convince you of that. CNN is doing a really good job. All you have to do is turn on the news to watch Christians being persecuted right now. In fact, since Jesus laid down his life, 43 million Christians have become martyred. It means they've been killed for what they believe. Right now, statistics tell us that 200 million people are facing persecution for believing in Jesus right now. 60% of those people are children. There are websites like the Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.com, where you can read story after story after story of people who are literally laying their faith down to believe in Jesus Christ. CNN tells us all about ISIS, the Islamic State, and what they're doing to Christians in Iraq and Syria right now. It's enough to make you sick if you read it. We were promised power, and we were promised persecution. There's a group of people who are gathering, and they're calling it the Noon Campaign. The idea in the Noon Campaign is that at noon, whatever time zone you live in, that you take some time and spend praying for the persecuted church, to pray for folks in Iraq, to pray for folks in Syria, to pray for folks in China, North Korea, other countries where people are being crucified and sawn in half for believing in Jesus. But that persecution that is very real is still far from us. Now, I believe in our country we'll find that persecution someday. But right now, we're better to understand that persecution is rejection. That if you're to follow God's commands, if you want to live a life marked in the promises of God and the commands of God, you need to appreciate that you will be rejected. You'll be rejected by friends or even family. You'll be rejected by people who hold a different view than you. How dare you think that there's one way to eternity? How could you be so judgmental as to think something like that? I've been told things like that from my family. I've been told things like that from my friends. And yet that's the truth of Scripture. We hold on to Jesus and we cling to Him because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through Him. So we cling to Him. In Acts 1:8, let's talk about power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let's take a quick poll. If you claim Jesus, then you were given the Holy Spirit. If you claim Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit, you have power. Mini poll, who has power? Yeah, that's all of us. In Jesus Christ, you have power. You will be my witnesses. Raise your hand if you're a witness. Good work. We're doing awesome. You have power. You are His witness. And friends, by coming on a Sunday morning and attending a church service, the rest of the world will look at your life as a Christian. They will think of you as an example of Jesus, and they will look at you and wonder what God is like. Why? Because your life is a witness. And it's testifying to something. So sometimes the question we have to wrestle with is, what does my life testify to? Let's be real for a moment. Let's be real for a moment that what the gospel does not say is try harder. We sat down with a group of junior high kids when I was a youth pastor years ago and started asking them questions about messages. And they said the bulk of Christianity boils down to do more and try harder. That's legalism. The heart of Christianity is an understanding of grace. That what Jesus did for us at the cross was sufficient for everything. That there's no work I can do that adds to the cross. I'm really required to do nothing other than accept Jesus Christ. But in receiving him as my Savior, I now understand that I receive power to be his witness. So that when I walk into a room and have the opportunity to engage somebody with the gospel, it's not my effort that accomplishes that. It's my willingness to yield myself to the power given to me by the Holy Spirit. So that in that moment, it's not, oh, Ben, be strong, Ben, be tough. Oh, Ben, do it. Angst. It's, will I trust in the power of the Holy Spirit so that God himself will be the effective witness for himself using me as the vessel? There's nothing in the gospel that's try harder, do more. The gospel, however, absolutely quantifies to you that you have power because you have the Holy Spirit. You have something that none of the guys in the Old Testament had. You have the Holy Spirit. You have something that the disciples didn't have until Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that Jesus told the disciples, it's better for you that I leave? I used to think all the time, my life would be so much easier if Jesus walked next to me. If Jesus walked next to me all the time, I wouldn't sin. If Jesus walked next to me all the time, I would be a bold and effective witness. Jesus' opinion on that is you'll be better off when I'm gone. Because I'm giving you a stronger power. I'm giving you more. So much so that in John 14, 12, Jesus says this, truly, truly. Now that's a saying. That means what I'm about to say is extraordinarily true. So when Jesus says this is extraordinarily true, when the truth says this is extraordinarily true, we really ought to claim it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Jesus tells his disciples, who, by the way, his job was to make disciples, who made disciples, who made disciples, who made you. Ergo, Jesus is empowering you with his words. And when Jesus wants to empower his disciples, he tells them, by believing in me, because of the power you will receive, you will do greater work than I did. Chew on that. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 20. By the way, starting next week, we're going to start a brief run through the book of Ephesians. I'll work our way through it next week, but we're going to talk about it. Because one of the great challenges of the Christian life is understanding that who we are comes before what we do. That there's a huge intentional purpose for us in that book to understand that there's imperatives, what we do. But before that, it says who we are. And that if we don't understand who we are, then we can't accurately live out the Christian life. And so in Ephesians 1:15, Paul prays this. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit and wisdom of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul's praying for him that you would understand three things, that you would come to an intimate and a real knowledge of three things, that your heart would be enlightened, that you'd become aware of three things, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. And in 3 weeks, we'll tear that apart. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? See, as Paul looked at the Ephesians, one of the things they needed to grasp in order to walk out their faith was that they had tremendous power and they didn't understand it. They shirked back because they didn't know who they were in Jesus Christ. More than that, he continues and tells them that the power, according to the great working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So if you need a contextualization for the power that you have outside of the work of creation, which is enormous, Paul's great hope for your understanding of the power that you have to live by is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is what you have to live with every day. So that on Tuesday morning when you go to work and there's a coworker you're struggling to have patience with, there's a classmate you're trying to love, there's a student you're trying to reach out to, and you're wondering, do I have it within me to engage this person in a meaningful way, to declare the truth of the gospel with them through my life and through my words? The answer, my friend, does not lie in your ability to do things. The gospel doesn't decry you all have really outgoing personalities. It does, however, declare to you fairly authoritatively that you have power because of the Holy Spirit in your life to bear testimony to Him. You have power. I think one of the greatest examples of power that we can appreciate is the life of Peter. If you have the time, and you do, John Piper once said that he believes that the eternal purposes of Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram will be to prove that we all had better uses for our time. Pick up your Bible and start reading in Luke 22. Appreciating that Luke and Acts have the same author. It's one two-book work. And in Luke 22, you see a picture of Peter. People are standing before him, accusing him of knowing Jesus. And three different times and in three different ways, he declares boldly and publicly, I do not know him. At one point, afraid of a little girl and what her testimony would say to the authorities. And yet, if you flip it over several chapters and you open up Acts 2, it's incredible because what you find is Peter standing before an entire crowd and boldly proclaiming the gospel. What is the difference? Answer, the Holy Spirit, which you received when you came to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Peter's life was dramatically marked with power because of that moment. So much so that if you continue to walk through Acts, you find Jesus, you find Peter, no longer afraid of a small girl, but rather standing in front of the accusers, the very men who crucified Jesus, and telling them to their face that they crucified the Savior. I mean, that's a pretty impressive act of boldness. To move from being terrified of a little girl to standing before the crucifiers of your Savior and telling them the truth. Acts 4:13 is one of my favorite verses because it speaks to us. It's something we can connect with. Acts 4:13 says this, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, when the world, when the Romans, when the Jews, when the Greeks, when the world saw the boldness in Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, the world looked at Peter and John and thought, whoa. These guys do not have educations. These guys do not have degrees. These guys are not in the social elite. These guys have no ability to turn the world over. And yet, it's incredible what they're doing. And it wasn't based on their personality and it wasn't based on effort. That the world at that point recognized that they had been with Jesus. That Jesus is what changed these guys' life. That Jesus dramatically changed them, and an understanding of power allowed them to live a life that was radically different than it had been. Peter received power. And just like Gideon and Barak and the others, Peter wasn't perfect. Peter took God at his word. Peter took God seriously. His promises and his commands, and he began to step out. You will receive power. A mark of the faith is power. And that sometimes when we're not living lives of power as followers of Jesus Christ, there's some key things we should ask ourselves. And one of them is, do we understand the power we've received? Clearly, that's a mark amongst some of us. That Paul in Ephesians says, I want to pray that you start to understand this power. That we need to put it before people. You have a tremendous power in the Holy Spirit. A tremendous power in the Holy Spirit to live out the gospel. And at the same time, to understand that in living out the gospel, to appreciate that you'll be rejected for it. And that's the moment where you have to make a pretty crucial decision. Whose reputation do you care more about? Yours or his? See, because that's a crucial moment for us. Because we actually find throughout the New Testament, we could walk through example after example after example after example of men who were persecuted for their faith. You find the first one in Acts 6, 8, and 9. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up from and disputed with Stephen. Stephen was living a life of faith and a life of power, and men rose up to dispute with him. Why? Because they didn't like what he said. In fact, that's so impeccably common through the scriptures. As you walk through chapter 7 and you listen to what Stephen has to say, by the way, if you don't know your Bible well, Acts 7 is an extraordinary chapter to study because Stephen walks you through the Old Testament showing these men their history and how God has always been faithful and how they've always persecuted God's messengers. And at the end of telling these people what God had done in their own history, in 754 in the book of Acts, it says, Now when they heard these things, they became enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And then they started picking up stones and they stoned him because they didn't agree with what he said. Stephen was martyred for his faith. And we lose sight of the fact that 10 of the 12 disciples were martyred. Judas chose to betray Jesus. John's an interesting guy, the only disciple who wasn't martyred. Do you know the Romans considered him martyred? Do you know why they exiled him to the island of Patmos? Because they considered him martyred. Because they threw him in a pot of boiling oil, and he survived it. And not only did he survive it, but when they took him out of the pot of boiling oil, and I have no idea how you take somebody out of a pot of boiling oil, but if it were left to me, I'd wait till it cools off, and then let him crawl out himself. I don't know how this happened. But when he gets out of a pot of boiling oil, he has no injuries, scars, or blemishes. So at that moment, they're left with the idea that we can't kill this guy. They considered him martyred because they said, we already killed him. And he didn't die. So what else can we do with him? Well, let's send him off to an island where he can impact no one. And fortunately for us, he wrote a lot of books while he was there. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. People will mistreat you for taking God at his word and living like it's true. People will absolutely mistreat you. Jesus urged you in Matthew 5 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A fascinating thing to consider is that Jesus urges you to love your enemies and pray for those who will persecute you. It would only follow that people will not like you and they will mistreat you. They would have to if you're supposed to love them and pray for them. To have people who are your enemies and to persecute you, they have to not like you. They have to mistreat you. And in fact, Paul, when teaching Timothy, said this of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's go back to our straw poll. Who has power? Who's a witness? Who will be persecuted? Yeah, absolutely. That the marks of faith, according to the scriptures, are that we live a life of power. That's not internal fortitude. That's trusting in his greatness. That's believing that what he says he will do. That's holding on to the Holy Spirit, that our lives will be marked with power to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. To understand it's God who takes care of his reputation, not us. The mark of a believer, according to the scriptures, that they lead a life of power, and ultimately they lead a life of rejection, including persecution. That those promises exist to us throughout the scriptures. The author of Hebrews wanted to bolster these guys' faith in the middle of the persecution they were enduring. So he walked them through example after example after example so they could see that God would hold his promises to people who clung to God's promises, so that they would get and be reminded of God's faithfulness when he told Noah to build a boat. And Noah, for a period of time, feeling like an idiot building a boat, God proved true. That Abraham, as an old man, was promised a child and didn't want to trust God. But God, as he continued to reassert and reaffirm that promise, God proved true. So this author is trying to encourage these believers who are enduring challenges and persecution and rejection to hold on to Jesus and to understand that persecution and rejection comes with it, and encourage them to hold on to Jesus, that we'd care more about his reputation than ours. As we've worked through Hebrews 11, keeping it in the context of Hebrews 10, I want to close us this morning in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, he wants to take these guys back to everywhere he's been. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, when you consider the testimony of Abel and Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Rahab, of Joshua, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we too are bolstered by the faith testimonies of men like Noah,